Last week, as you know, we took a break from Luke. We had Dr. Kara in for our Reformation Conference weekend. I hope you enjoyed him. But today we're back in the book of Luke, and we're in a really famous part of the book of Luke. We've seen a number of these, and I'm assuming this one is probably known by many of us. If not most of us, we could probably tell the story almost verbatim what's here. And in many ways, the passage illustrates the two kinds of people that Jesus keeps interacting with. These two people, which I think are probably still the same two people that are alive and well today. In some ways, this is a climactic passage where he's been interacting with them, and finally he brings them both into one passage, and he lifts them up sort of to the light that we might compare them and learn from them and know the Lord Jesus Christ more because of it. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we've come to our time in your word. We pray that your spirit would be with us even now, that Christ might be exalted. As we've already heard sung in music, give us Jesus. May that happen this morning in your word. We pray this in his great name. Amen. You probably know this, but teaching by contrast is often a very helpful way to teach. It's helpful to understand what it is you're saying and what it is you're not saying. But it works in a number of contexts. I remember when I was teaching tennis and I wanted to point out a specific flaw in the person's swing that I saw, I might exaggerate what they were really doing on one end. Perhaps sometimes I was seen as a little bit of a jerk. But I wasn't being mean. I wanted them to understand the difference between their flawed swing, how far off it was from my swing, perfection. Do you see the difference between these two? Can you see it? Is that helpful to you to see how it should look and what yours actually really looks like? There are huge contrasts throughout the Bible, and some are more significant than others. And you've already seen here in our reading, Jesus paints two men, painting their hearts, contrasting their hearts. And this is incredibly significant because the difference between these two is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. He's teaching what kind of heart are we to have as we approach God and what God does, how he blesses his people. As we approach with that heart. And what I want to do is I want to allow these contrasts to sort of drive us today. The contrasts are what are going to drive us. And so a little outline for you. It's very simple. It's in the text almost. Basically, it's two men with two postures with two destinies. And we'll come back at the end, though, and we'll have a few more contrasts to highlight as we work through this. But let's set up the context here. Luke does something similar that he did last week. You remember he gives a little editorial comment telling you sort of what the parable is going to be like. He does that here telling you who the audience really is. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know, perhaps Jesus has run into people who complain about other people's sin. Perhaps he's run into people who do not understand the righteousness that God requires. Perhaps they have a shallow view of who God is. Perhaps he's run into people who do not understand their need for atonement and for forgiveness. If you've been with me in Luke, you've seen him run through all of those and others. And the person he's after is a person who has a sense of self-righteousness. They see themselves as righteous. And often that is displayed and sort of, it comes out in contempt for others. You know who that is? That's me, especially before becoming a believer. Shallow view of who God was. Shallow view of what God required with regard to righteousness. I had picked three sins, and as long as I didn't break those, I was fine. And anybody that broke one of those three, unhelpful, helpless, unworthy, could not know the Lord. A sense of self-righteousness. The point of the parable, though, is to break through the self-righteous heart. And do you see how gracious this is on God's part? He could have left his audience and could have left you and me in our self-righteousness. But here he is coming to break that stony heart. And don't get fooled that this passage is just for non-Christians. Christians, self-righteousness, it's alive and well and kicking in our own hearts. And that has to be broken up as well. It dies hard. And so to our outline here, two men, he talks about them in verse 10. Notice where I got the outline. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember the temple, beautiful, big. It'd be up on this huge temple mount. Beautiful picture of the temple. It can come into your mind, this white stone. You got the Holy of Holies and this other part. There'd be sacrifices taking place. And many people think that what Jesus is referring to is they have gone up for the afternoon sacrifice. Gone up for that particular time, which would have been about 3 o'clock. And there's lots of people there, but it is highlighted for us these two men. And we've seen these a lot. Jesus has interacted with both the Pharisee, remember the Pharisees, religious leaders. They were seen as righteous, especially by the people around them perhaps, especially by themselves. And then here you also have the tax collector. Who's the tax collector? Remember, the traitor. He has turned on his people. He would steal from them, hated, unrighteous, not worthy. Perhaps, I've seen somebody this week said the way you could maybe put these in our terms would be you've got a pastor and perhaps a drug dealer have gone up to pray. Or how about a singer-songwriter, fashion designer who's perceived as a heathen? Somebody who lived their life in front of the public, void of Christ. Whoever you can think of that would be considered unworthy. That's how these people are hearing this. The people that are hearing this are saying, what's the tax collector doing going up to pray? He can't approach God. How dare he do this? And so these two men, perceived by society especially, it's already setting up this contrast, but then he tells you about their postures. Here are the two postures. Look at verse 11 and 12. This is where we see the Pharisee first. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Let's break this down a little bit. The Pharisee, it seems, has sort of rushed up to the front, getting as close to the Holy of Holies as he can. And he really wants everyone to see him. standing off where everybody can see who he is, perhaps even see his righteousness in some way. And what's interesting in the translation, it could be saying that he prayed about himself, but also to himself. Tells you who his God is. And he starts off, seems to start off, okay, God, I thank you. He should have stopped right there. Immediately goes into compare mode. God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy. I don't struggle with that guy's sin. I don't struggle with that guy's sin. And thank you that I'm really not like this tax collector over here. It's sort of like you can see in the heart of the Pharisee, it's like he's gotten on the plane and he's sitting in first class. And there's people back in coach and he wants nothing to do with them. Snap the curtain shut. I don't even want to see people in the back in the coach. They're gross. Thank God I'm not like him. And now he tells him, I've gone above and beyond what you've asked. Did you notice this? I fast twice a week. The law requires once a year. He fasts twice a week. He tithes of all he gets. He doesn't have to tithe everything, just certain things. Here he's saying to God, I've done more than you've asked. I've actually accomplished more than what you wanted from me. And when you start to see all of that, let me ask you a question. Is he really thanking God? What's it sound like he's really doing? God, aren't you thankful for me? I'm so awesome. I'm such a great guy. I'm not like these other people. And perhaps we might think this is a bit of an exaggeration, but if we looked through the literature, Pharisees' prayers, such similarities. There are prayers that are very similar to things like this. That's the posture of the Pharisee. Look at the posture of the tax collector. This is in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's the first thing you notice? He's far off. It's as if he's come up the Temple Mount and is basically as far away as he can be from the temple. He doesn't want to get too close. There's something telling him, I cannot approach at this point. Maybe in other ways he wants to avoid people seeing him, but he knows that God sees him. He can't have his eyes to heaven, and that's his problem. He knows that God knows his heart. He knows that God knows his sin even more than he does. That's his problem. And so he's beating his breast. Do you know what that means? It's a sense of sadness, sorrow over this. There's a sense of guilt that he feels, even anger. Have you ever been angry over your sin? He is here. This is deeply emotional. He's not being asked to agree to some propositions. Okay, here's a list. Just check off. I'm a sinner. Okay, yes, I'm a sinner. It's not it. He knows it deep down. He knows his darkness. He knows the way he has sinned against God. And he feels it. He knows he's offended his God who he deserves perfect love. And he has shown him hatred by his sin. His prayer is simple, you know it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No long speech, no comparison. And that becomes even more clear when you see that it's not, be merciful to me, a sinner. The article is present, the sinner. He sees himself as the only one. It's as if no one else has sinned except for him. I am the sinner that you must deal with. I'm him. And his eyes can't go up to heaven. But this is where it's fascinating to think, if he's here for the afternoon sacrifices, perhaps his eyes are on the sacrifice. Perhaps he's looking at the sacrifice, and what would that tell him? Multiple things. One would be, that's what I deserve. Your wrath is upon me. I deserve to be destroyed like the lamb that I am seeing in front of me. There's an interesting word that the tax collector uses. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's the word propitiation. It only shows up here and in Hebrews 2. And this word for mercy, it carries a sense of two things: expiation and propitiation. I'm going to explain those. Expiation is this. It's the removal of guilt. He's asking to have his guilt removed from him. He can't stand before this righteous God with a guilty heart. And then propitiation, you're going to know this one, satisfy the wrath of God. The wrath is upon me, but can you satisfy the wrath? It's as if the tax collector's crying out something like this: Lord, my guilt weighs so heavy upon me. I know that I deserve your wrath, but would you be pleased to lay that upon the Lamb in front of me? Would you receive the sacrificial atonement that's in front of me? That's where his heart is. Nothing about him is he putting forward. Such incredible contrast here, especially with their postures. Notice one's bringing their righteousness. What's the other one bringing? Guilt. Here's my guilt. One compares himself to others. One compares himself to God. One cries, I have no need for mercy. The other cries, my only hope is your mercy. Huge difference here. And that great contrast leads to another incredibly important contrast. And it's in verse 14, we see their destinies, the outcome here. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. In an incredible turn of events that is not human logic, the one who's perceived as righteous, the one who seems that they've done everything right, he leaves without being justified. He leaves in his guilt. He leaves under the wrath of God. But the one who came in humility, who presented his guilt, who sought atonement within the Lord, will you atone for me? That one received forgiveness. That one was reconciled to God, not the Pharisee. How did he know? How did he know he was justified? Well, he probably knew his Old Testament, and we saw it in our assurance of pardon. Do you see how some of this is like our assurance of pardon? We do our confession of sin. What's the next thing we do? You need to hear that God assures you that you are forgiven. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin, and you did forgive it. The Pharisee has no need of that. He doesn't want it. And Jesus sums it all up at the end of verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you want eternal life, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be reconciled to God, this is how we must approach him: seeking his mercy. There's nothing else we can bring. Place our guilt before him. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, what I want to do is spend a little time unpacking this a little further. There's so many other contrasts here that I really want them to permeate our hearts and minds. And the first one we're going to look at is I want you to see that there is a theological, doctrinal contrast here between the Pharisee and the tax collector. They have a different view on how God accepts them, on how God atones for them, what the basis on which God receives righteousness. And what this does is brings the doctrine of justification front and center. And just so we're on the same page, so we understand what justification is, this is a benefit of our union with Christ. This is one of the same things that we receive because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where God, one act, says, I declare you righteous. I pardon all of your sins, past, present, and future. Why do I do this? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection, which is imputed to you, his righteousness. This word imputed is just trying to guard against the idea it's not your righteousness. It's his. And it is credited to you when you have the Lord Jesus. Now, we're around the time of the Reformation here. And one of the central issues of the Protestant Reformation was this, if not the central issue. Here's the thing, though. It's still a central issue with our relationship with our Catholic friends. This is, their teaching has not changed, and I want to show you this. And this is so important for us to understand the difference between, here's a contrast, I'm teaching by contrast. What do we believe about justification? What do we believe about the righteousness of Christ? And how does that differ from what our Roman Catholic friends might teach? And when you hear this, I'm not yelling at your Catholic neighbor, Catholic friend. I'm talking about the official teaching of Rome. In the early mid-1500s, there was what was called the Counter-Reformation. This is where the Council of Trent came up. The Council of Trent is basically the Catholics' response to the Protestants. Sometimes they would say things that made sense. Sometimes they would be yelling at everybody and miss the mark a little bit. But I want you to hear what the official doctrine is. I'm going to explain to you why this is so important in a minute. You're going to feel it. Here's one thing in the doctrine of justification. They say, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins. So they're saying, if anyone's saying that Christ's righteousness is theirs as it had been imputed to them, if God is simply just going to forgive their sins because of Jesus, okay, to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them. Here's what they're saying. If they're not saying that God is looking at the inherent righteousness in you plus the righteousness of Christ, where do they go with this? Let them be anathema. What they're saying is, let you be accursed. If you believe that you are saved solely by the righteousness of Christ, if you're saved solely by the forgiveness of sins that is in him and in him alone, and not something connected to you and what you have done, you are accursed. One more. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, that's your good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and evidences of justification obtained and not the cause thereof, let him be anathema. This means that there's Christ's righteousness. They're saying if you're saying that your good works don't add to the righteousness of Christ, let you be anathema. There's something else that's said in here too, is that if they're saying that you're justified by grace alone, that's a problem too. You can see why we might look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, good works are included in your salvation here, really in your justification, what we're talking about. Why is this such a problem? Why is this so important for your own heart and for my own heart? Because your best works are dung sandwiches. And they don't add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's imagine that the reason you have God's favor is because of you. Let's say it's just you. Maybe even a piece of you. And it's how good your good works are. What happens when your good works fail? Have you lost the Lord's favor? How can you know that you have God's favor? God requires perfect righteousness. How does that affect your assurance? See, his favor is not upon you because of you, but because of him. That's what we have to see, and this has to be front and center in our hearts and minds continually. And if we begin to mix our good works in there, we're going to get messed up in our assurance. We're going to get messed up in our relationship and how we actually relate to the Lord God himself. And we're going to begin to think that perhaps we can earn our salvation in some way, and that's a problem. See, if it's not by grace and it's by my righteousness, I am hopeless. This would be like, you'd be somebody without arms and legs being thrown into the raging sea and told to swim. How would you do with that? He requires absolute perfection. This is why the Reformers saw this as so freeing. Did the tax collector leave freed? What did it say? He went home justified. Did he have a spring in his step? The Lord has forgiven me. And it's not based on me because my righteousness goes like this and all over the place. But Christ's righteousness never changes. It's perfect. That's freeing. Freeing from the cycle that we think that we earn God's favor by our works at all. Now we can have perfect theology, perfect doctrine in some way, and still fall into the trap of the Pharisee. I want to leave the theological contrast. I want to head to the personal contrast. There's multiple layers to this. There's a tendency that as Christians, we begin to think that we've sort of worked our way up into a justifying righteousness. Have you ever felt this? Sort of as you become a Christian, and in a sense, you begin to walk in holiness. There's a sense in which that takes place, and you begin to sort of follow the law in some measure. Sin's being put to death, you're walking in holiness, and I begin to think, thank God I'm not like them. I'm not like you. I don't struggle with the sins you struggle with. You don't struggle with the sins that I struggle with. Thank God we're not like each other. Sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking this. I'm not saying in theory. I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about what goes on in here and how it's manifested with others. Perhaps one reason for this is the perennial problem of comparing ourselves to others. Think of the Pharisee. Where was his focus? Everybody else. You ever thought about what the worst sins are on the planet? Other people's sins. Couldn't be yours. Couldn't be mine. Which ones do I least struggle with? Those are the worst. You know, we talk about justification and sanctification. Sanctification, the process by which we're made holy, of course. And what we often don't realize is that our sanctification is much more like Tim Conway from the Carol Burnett Show. Do you remember when he used to do the part where he walked like this? He shuffled his feet. That's what our sanctification looks like. And we're walking to China. And we've taken a few steps, and we look at the guy next to us who's 6 inches behind us, shuffling his feet, and we go, what's wrong with you? Look at how much farther ahead I am of you. I'm so much quicker. When I've got infinity to go to get anywhere near the righteousness that God requires. Not even close. What's the answer? Stop comparing yourselves to others. Brent, stop comparing yourselves to others. That's what he's yelling about here. And if you compare yourselves to others, you won't see your need. You won't understand it. You won't come in humility. And so who are we to compare ourselves to? God. Jesus. Remember, that's what the tax collector did. He said, God, be merciful to me. That's all he had. And when you do this, you begin to see that your righteousness, your perceived righteousness, is about as real as a Hallmark Christmas show. It is. Watching a Hallmark show the other day, it's 20 degrees outside. No fog coming out of their breath. No one's cold, but the snow is perfect. It's a facade. That is what your perceived righteousness is like compared to the Lord Jesus. Remember that, Hallmark Christmas show, My Righteousness. My piano playing, sometimes I'll play the piano and people will say, are you a piano player? Depending on who's around, I don't know how to answer that. Debbie's told me I play like a guitarist. She's right. I play a few chords, make it sound good. If you heard it alone, you'd be like, oh, it's pretty good. If I hear it by myself, sounds pretty good. Then Debbie plays. He's terrible. He doesn't know what he's doing. And see, that's it. When you put the real thing up against the fake, you begin to see the difference. Your deficiency, your need for for Christ. Christ, who plays the perfect melody and harmony all the time. And mine is this butchered three-chord guitarist playing pianist. You need to feel that. And it causes us to pound our chest. See, because what's fascinating is, think of who's telling the parable. What did he say? Humble yourself, you'll be exalted, right? Who's talking? The one who humbled himself, and therefore the Father exalted him. He's telling the parable of the tax collector who's seeing the sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? Himself. The foreshadow of the sacrifice taking place at the temple is Jesus Christ. Who's the true sacrifice? The Lamb who is our righteousness. Putting himself in front of the tax collector, in front of these Pharisees, in front of you and me. And see, one of the things about comparing ourselves and these things, when you compare your sin and your darkness to the righteousness of Christ, this is actually a beautiful thing. Because you have the darkness up against the brightness. It's when you begin to see the glory of Christ. Don't deny the darkness and the sin that's here. His glory and his righteousness shines even brighter. When Dr. Kara was leaving the other morning for the airport, it was like 5:00 a.m, 5:30, and he looked up and he goes, wow, you can see so many stars here. He lives in Charlotte where I guess don't see as many stars. When you look at the night sky, you need the darkness to see the bright stars, right? But what is your focus? How many of you go, look at that dark patch up there? No. You're saying, look at the brightness and the glory of these stars against the backdrop of the darkness. And see, when you compare and you see the sin and the darkness and your weaknesses, all the various things we could say, and you put them up against the perfection and the righteousness of Christ, it only shines brighter. And that is what the tax collector is doing, and that is what we are called to do. The tax collector comes in his sin, he comes in his guilt, he comes in his darkness, sees the foreshadowing of this Lamb in the righteousness of Christ slain for him. He came in humility. And when we come in humility, we come away in mercy, which leads even to more humility. But not only that, joy and wonder at who Christ is. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, your Son is our righteousness. Lord, we know the sin, the darkness of our hearts. We know that we come and we survey the wondrous cross. And we look upon the cross and we say, Lord, may you be pleased to receive his sacrificial atonement, as opposed to having that wrath fall upon us. Lord, that's our only prayer. It's our only hope. Lord, as we continue to delve into these truths, may you work in our hearts that we may truly be humble. Humble with each other, humble before you, knowing that you promise mercy to us, but only for the sake of Jesus. Lord, work in our hearts that we may love him more. It's in his name we pray. Amen.